Getting on mission. In today's sermon, we're going to look at the ministry of Christ. We're going to take a look at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, his preparation for ministry, and his initial call to those first disciples. One of the things that we have in Christianity, one of the things that we call proofs, it shows the reliability of the documents that the New Testament is built upon. One of those is called internal proofs. Internal proofs, meaning that the Bible supports the Bible. If you've ever heard the phrase, the harmony of the Gospels, that's just a fancy way of saying that we have four different witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the first four books of your New Testament, and those are the Gospels. And you have four witnesses telling you about the birth, life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord. And all four of those witnesses do not contradict one another. In fact, they harmonize with one another. So if you find one of the Gospels and it perhaps leaves out some details, and we've already established that Mark is the action gospel, he hits the highlights, you can find places in the other three Gospels where it fills in some of those gaps. So there are more details that are added. There is clarification that is added across the four Gospels, but they don't contradict. And that's amazing when you think about it. You can have four witnesses, they saw the same thing, and they will tell you four different stories. But in the Word of God, they complement, they do not contradict. And you may have heard one of the charges that comes against the Bible. It contradicts itself. There's contradictions in there. Have you ever heard that? I have certainly heard that. People who make that claim most often have never done the research themselves. And they would find, if they did, that those contradictions that they think that they have found have actually already been answered. We've had 2,000 years to work through these things, and there are no contradictions. There are no contradictions. So you can be assured of that. So with that said, church, let's read now the Word of God. Mark 1, beginning at verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for bringing us together yet again to learn of your word. We ask, God, that you would feed us from your words, that we might be equipped to glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. Help us to live all of life, all for Jesus. And as we consider your ministry today, show us ways that we might be ever more molded into your image. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray these things. Amen. Beginning at verse 9 through 13, we see here a preparation, Christ preparing for ministry. And it's a cross-reference, and again, here comes that harmony of the Gospels we were talking about, that internal proof, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through Matthew 4, 11, Luke chapter 3, 21 through 4, 13, and John 1, 29 through 42, you're going to find the same thing that we just read, only with each witness giving their detail. Last week we touched on the baptism that was given by John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember that one of the things I pointed out was that Jesus, in terms of John the Baptist's preaching, Jesus had no reason to be baptized. He had nothing to repent from. And remember, John the Baptist was preaching a baptism unto repentance. Well, Jesus, being perfect, being God, he had nothing to repent from. Yet, we see that he submitted to that baptism. He gave us an example to follow. He showed us God's hand, God's call, and God's approval upon the mission of John the Baptist. But I want to talk this morning about the baptism of Jesus Christ. In other words, the baptism that was performed by John the Baptist upon things, at least three things that we just read here, that make Jesus' baptism different than the way I was baptized and probably the way you were baptized too. Let's get into it. First, the heavens were torn apart. That didn't happen when I got baptized. But the heavens were torn apart. The Greek word there for that tearing apart, parting of the heavens, is the same word where we get the English word schism. There was a separation of the sky. I personally don't believe that it was just some clouds that were kind of moving and they kind of moved away. There's nothing abnormal about that. There's nothing supernatural about that. When it's not smoky outside, like it is today, you can see the sky and clouds move, right? And it may even look from our point of view like they're moving away from each other. No big deal there. What I think happened was something remarkable. I think it was an amazing sight. I don't think it was a ordinary cloud moment in time, just a brief moment in time. Heaven touches earth. Heaven is open to earth. It was certainly something unusual. Secondly, there was that physical, visible appearance of a dove that descended upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him. It's interesting to me that there was one prophet in the Old Testament who was sent to minister to the Gentiles. His name was Jonah. Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. What does Jonah's name mean? Dove. Interesting to me. When I come across things like this, I find it interesting because the dove descends upon our Lord, and there is a new covenant that is coming. And who is going to be brought into the household of God? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. When I come across things like that, I just kind of scratch my head and I go, that's interesting. Third, there was a voice heard from heaven. And this is without question the voice of the Father. This is an excellent passage of Scripture that illustrates our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together in unity forever. And out of that we see Jesus as the priest. Jesus the priest. Well, what do you mean, James? Well, it's interesting. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3 that at Jesus' baptism, Jesus was 30 years old. Why is that significant? It's significant because that was the age at which the Levites began their ministry as priests in the Old Covenant. The Levites being that tribe in Israel. Israel had 12 tribes, and the Levites were the ones who were the priest. It is not a coincidence that Jesus was 30 years old at this time. We see Jesus as the king. I want you to think about this. It's It's fitting that we see John's baptism of Christ in a similar way that we might look upon David's anointing as king of Israel. You see, David was anointed by a prophet, but it would be years before David actually took the throne. It was rightfully his, but he waited upon God. Who better to perform the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ than that greatest prophet, the last prophet, John the Baptist? The oil that was poured out upon David was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And here at Jesus' baptism, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon him. Do you see it, church? It's a beautiful thing. Not one thing in our scripture is there by accident. It's a beautiful thing to see. And Jesus is the true King of Israel. The true King of Israel. And thirdly, we see Jesus the prophet superior to John. Yet, as we've already talked about, Jesus submitted to that water baptism. Jesus is now beginning his work as the second Adam. The second Adam. Well, what do you mean by that, James? There was the first Adam. Our first parents, they fell. They sinned against God. And we are born in sin under the first Adam. But the second Adam comes, and he will take his place as the federal head of all those that he came to save. You see, you and I, as Christians, we are born again into the second Adam, and his righteousness is imputed upon us. He took my punishment. He took my sin that I might have his righteousness. And indeed, we haven't gotten there yet, but Jesus is indeed going to prophesy. We saw in our text, or we will be seeing in our text coming up next week, as he goes into Capernaum, he is going to be casting out demons, he's going to be healing the sick, and he's going to be bringing a new quote-unquote doctrine. And they're going to ask, who is this? By what authority is this? Well, Jesus, friends, is the authority. He is the authority. Why was he speaking in such authority? Because he's God in the flesh. God in the flesh. Jesus was showing us by his act of water baptism his dedication to his mission as that second Adam. We see that Christ is now driven out into the wilderness in preparation for the ministry. The Holy Spirit does this, and it's an interesting narrative, at least for people like me, because I always ask these kind of questions. Maybe you don't, but this is how my brain works. I read that and I go, well, if Jesus was out there by himself, how do we know? How did it get written down? How do I have it here in my scripture? Well, I believe, friends, that Jesus told his disciples how he went out into the wilderness and defeated the evil one. Now there is, you know, among some people, they believe that he just went right out into the desert there of Jericho. Others believe that the Holy Spirit came and carried him away to that place where Moses and Elijah had had communion with God. And you can see that in Exodus 34 and in 1 Kings 19. It could be. Many people also believe, and you'll remember when we went through Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, that Paul had a time of seclusion and prayer. Here's the thing about that, though. It's interesting to think about. I like those kind of things. It makes me scratch my head and wonder. But here's the thing that I want us to get out of it. It doesn't really matter where geographically that it happened. What matters is the outcome of what happened. Who won the contest? Jesus won the contest. Mark tells us that Jesus would be in the wilderness for 40 days. Luke expands on that in chapter 4 of his gospel, and he says that for 40 days, that Jesus did not eat. At 40 days, church, this is very important. Medical science tells us that at 40 days, that's when you technically and legally, or I guess medically, maybe not legally, but technically, scientifically, you enter into starvation at that point. And I have been told that you can bring people back from that, but there will be permanent lasting effects on the body based on malnutrition. And that in some cases, at that point, people actually go all the way to the point of death. Jesus took his fasting to the limit. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not from the Father, but they are of this world." Here again, we find a harmony not only in the Gospels, but also in the Bible as a whole. I'm going to take us briefly to Luke chapter 4, verse 3. "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Friends, this was an appeal to the flesh. Satan will tempt us with an appeal to the lust of the flesh. And it might sound something like this when it comes to us. "Aren't you hungry? Aren't you hungry? What could possibly be wrong with satisfying that hunger? Don't you have a need? God knows you have needs. Go ahead. Partake." And in Jesus' case, all he had to do was turn the stones to bread. But our Lord responds, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Our master is quoting scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Moving on in Luke chapter 4, it goes on. "The devil was somehow able to show Jesus the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Again, don't know how this happened, but I do know that in the spiritual realm and supernatural things, the rules are not the same that we have here in the physical. Somehow, Satan was able to do that. And he says something very interesting here. "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Now, I believe that all had been given to Satan, actually. Where am I getting that from? In the very, very beginning, Adam gave his dominion away. There was more going on there than just simply eating a fruit and disobeying God. Now, that is what happened. But we need to understand the motivation behind that. God says, "Adam, this is your dominion. You have all of this. Here's the boundary. You don't go past the boundary, Adam." Adam says, "Got a better idea. I'm going to increase my dominion. God is holding out on me. I'm going to do it my way." And friends, if we're honest, humanity has been trying to do that ever since. If we're honest, "I'm going to do it my way." So I do believe that the authority was at that point handed over to our enemy. Basically, the devil was saying to our Lord, "I don't know what the Father's got planned for you, Son of God, but this is going to be much easier than anything the Father has for you. All you have to do is just one simple step. There's not going to be any suffering involved, no pain, no sacrifice, nothing but pure reward. It's a shortcut. Why don't you take it?" And it might sound something like that even to us. No struggle, no pain, just reward. The enemy came at Jesus with the lust of the eyes, and Jesus defeated our enemy with the word of God. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, quoting the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Luke 4, 9 through 12, the devil takes Jesus to the top of the pinnacle of the temple. Again, I believe something supernatural is going on here. I can't elevate to the top of the roof, and somehow that happened. And he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon a stone." And then Jesus responded with this, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus once again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. It was the enemy's attempt at what John might call the pride of life. Satan reminds Jesus of who he is. Jesus didn't need the reminder. He knows who he is. "You're the Son of God." I could almost hear him whisper in some evil voice, "I really don't like the evil one. I don't like him one little bit." He comes against the Lord. It might sound like this for us. "The Father promised to take care of you. Prove it. Just go ahead." Temptation. It might sound like this. "You're too good for this. Oh, you are too good for this. Look at your station in life. Look at your education. Look how hard you've worked. You deserve some recognition, don't you? After all, you have," fill in the blank, whatever it might be, "you were an established businessman. You were respected in the community." In my case, "you were pretty decently ranked in the military, right? You were somebody. How dare they treat you like this?" Friends, we should flee the devil. We don't tempt the Lord. We don't step out into some area just because we serve God. Will he deliver you? He certainly has the ability to do that. That doesn't mean that I get stupid and tempt the Lord. Mark chapter 1, getting back to Mark chapter 1, verse 13. This time of testing is complete. Mark tells us the angels come and minister to Jesus. And many people have brought up the question. In fact, it was a question that I got in seminary. If Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is God in the flesh, was it really a temptation? The devil didn't really have a chance, did he? I mean, Jesus wasn't going to fail. It's not really a fair test, is it? Friends, let me tell you what the answer to that is. It's a great question. I want you to imagine, if you can, a rowboat going up against a U.S. Navy battleship. Okay? We got a rowboat over here. We got a battleship over here. Who do you think's going to win? The battleship, right? But it doesn't mean that the people in the rowboat didn't try. And that's what I want us to get out of this. It was a true effort by the enemy to bring our Savior into sin. And it didn't work. Of course it did not work. Because yes, Jesus is God. But it also didn't work. I want you to watch this. Because Jesus did three things. Fasted and prayed. He read and memorized Scripture. How do you defeat the enemy? Fast, pray, and read your Scriptures. Wash your mind with the water of the Word. When the enemy comes, you can quote Scripture and say, "Get behind me, Satan. It is written. God says this." Whatever the situation might be. Christ goes on in preaching and calling his first disciples in verses 14 through 20. And it's also paralleled in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and chapter 5. Mark, as is his style, he jumps some events that are covered in the other Gospels, and he was inspired to write it this way. I love the book of Mark. He gets to the highlights, and he records Jesus' first preaching in Galilee. John's Gospel fills up the gap between our Lord's temptation and the imprisonment of John the Baptist. In fact, in John 4, the Pharisees actually say, they get word that Jesus has more disciples and has baptized more than John the Baptist. There's two points I want to bring out here with this. Number one, the forerunner's ministry came to a close. John the Baptist's ministry was now over. He's mentioned in our text today as being in prison, but the last time we saw him, he was in the Jordan River baptizing people. John had been preaching about the one who was going to come and be the King of Israel, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, if we were to base outcomes on John the Baptist's popularity and the reach of his ministry, it went all the way into Herod's household. You remember he told Herod, "It's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife," remember? And amazingly, Herod didn't seem to have as much a problem with that as his brother's wife had an issue with that. You would think that there would be some kind of protest that would come up. Where are John's followers? He's been seized and put into prison. I believe that he possibly lost some followers at this time. Why do I think that? Because there isn't really any recorded protest against Rome. We do know that he had some followers still remaining because he sends them to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And Jesus offers as proof of his messiahship the miracles and the signs that he is doing, the miraculous works. We know that being in prison did not shut the mouth of John the Baptist. Isn't that great? It didn't shut him up. They were going to have to take his head clean off. We also know that John the Baptist's preaching remained in the mind of Herod and probably remained in the mind of many others, but we know it remained with Herod. Why? Because we read later, Lord willing, we'll get to Mark chapter 6, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. I think that Herod had a guilty conscience for the role that he played in putting a righteous man to death. One mightier, and this is the second point, one mightier than the forerunner takes over. He takes his place. Jesus takes the place of John the Baptist. We need to understand our role. No man's service, listen, this is so important. No man's service, no woman's service is absolutely essential to God's plan. Even if a man is placed in prison, even if he's put to death, God's plan will move forward. No one is ever removed from ministry unless or until God is finished with him. Think of that. God doesn't make mistakes in such matters. God is not caught off guard. When the successor is ready, God moves him into place. Pause. I want to share something from my heart this morning. Don't read more into this than what is there. Don't make it bigger than it is. I just want to give an example. In a manner of speaking, we've kind of seen it here at Green Meadow. I want to be very clear. I do not believe that God is finished with our elder Jim. And he didn't know I was going to say this morning. I don't want to put anybody on the spot. But I don't think God is finished with him. You know that Brother Jim continues to serve the Lord. And I just want to say this. If you're not coming to the Bible studies midweek where Jim is leading us through that, man, you are missing some good stuff there. Can I get an amen? There is some good teaching going on there. You know he continues to serve the Lord. But we also recognize that God prepared me. Really, God has been preparing me for years. And as you've learned my story, you know about my journey. And in God's time, he placed me here. Now, there's no question about it in my mind. And I don't say that as a boast. Don't misunderstand. That's not a boast. What I'm trying to point out here is that roles might change, but the calling is not going to change. Just the way that you might administer that might change, but the call is still there. It's still there. And when God is ready for my replacement, guess what? He'll do the same thing. He'll do the same thing. The gospel of Christ is bigger than me. It is bigger than you, and it will go forward. The world will never succeed in suppressing the gospel. The gospel is here to stay. And there is no power on earth, there is no power in hell that can stand against the gospel. Every time the church has been persecuted, it's the ones who are doing the persecuting that get overthrown. And guess what happens after the dust clears? The church is still there. Why? Because the church is victorious today, and we are going to be victorious in the future. The church will not be silent. The church grows as the blood of the martyrs is spilled. And so it is with John the Baptist. They tried to silence it, but it didn't stop, because now it was time for the gospel to be preached by the Savior himself. And nothing is going to stop the Lord's mission. So what should we learn from our passage today? Two main things. First, we need to get prepared for our own ministry. If you're a Christian, listen up. Christians, you have been called. You've been called. Christianity is not, as you've heard it said, I'm sure, it's not a spectator sport. Get in the game. Well, the work of God is going to go forward, but I want to suggest to you that you need to get in the game. How do I do that, James? Well, what gifts do you have? Who has God placed in your life? Who can you love in the name of Jesus Christ? One of the reasons that I'm here doing what I do every Sunday is to get you prepared for ministry. It's not only my job. I believe that one of the functions of the church is to equip the saints to go do the work of the ministry. What can you do? Get ready, because I believe that our great God is going to yet do something here at Green Meadow, and it's going to be very powerful in this community. What does that look like, James? I have no idea, but God is in control. Jesus will do it, because his church is not going to fail. I really believe it. I think if Jesus spent time in preparation getting ready for his ministry, that you and I need to get prepared. What did Jesus do? Again, he fasted, he prayed, he quoted from the Word of God. Second, we need to answer the call knowing that God's mission will go forward. Mark indicates that there was no delay when Jesus called those disciples. They left their father, they left the family business, and they left their nets of fishing, to become fishers of men. That's amazing, church. Once you're prepared, step into that position of faith which he has called you to do. Be open to his guidance with the full knowledge that the gospel will prevail. His church is now and will be victorious. Get in the game. We just don't know what God may do with us here at Green Meadow. And I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged. I speak to my mother pretty regularly, at least once a week. And in one of our conversations, I'm going to try to do a southern accent for y'all. Well, honey, are you discouraged? Don't get discouraged. I said, Mama, I'm not discouraged at all. Not at all. Not even a little bit. Because I know that his church is not going to fail. I know we're not going to fail at Green Meadow. I know it. Now, if you've already answered the call, you're already actively involved and you're working for the King, praise God. I'm glad to hear it. Get ready to reap what you have sown. Like we talked about just as we finished Galatians. get ready to reap what you have sown. Church, let's be on mission. It's a lot easier to steer a car once it gets moving. How do I know what God wants me to do? Start moving. He will direct your path. Man makes his plans, right? God directs the path. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's by him and through him that we come to you, Father. Indeed, the heavens have been opened to us, and God has walked among men. Teach us, Lord Jesus, to follow your example, that we might know the scriptures and absolutely be filled with your Holy Spirit to do the work that you've already prepared for us to do, the Bible says. Be with us at Green Meadow. Only you know, Lord, what the future holds. And I'm excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am thrilled to get to work in this community. And so we ask, Lord, that you help us, because we cannot do it alone. We don't want another empty work of the flesh. We want a genuine work of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to get ready for whatever you have for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet, church, and we're going to sing out of the Maroon Hymnal again, number 605, Living for Jesus.